Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John. Perhaps this week's lesson and next week, and then we'll be able to join the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we've been studying the life of Christ, starting out in the Gospel of Mark, and now having spent several weeks in the Gospel of John, because the other three Gospels don't cover this particular series of events in this time in the life of Jesus. We've been looking in John chapter 4 at when Jesus, after the festival of Passover, which is the spring, that's when we celebrate the resurrection, he decided to stay in Judea, the territory surrounding Jerusalem, and minister there for a while, and then felt necessary to begin moving toward Galilee in the north. And rather than go around Samaria, as most often was the case with the Jewish people as they would travel to Galilee, because there was tension between the Jews and the Samaritans in Samaria, he decided rather to go right straight up through Samaria and face it, face the difficult theological construct that had these people at odds for hundreds of years. And so I just said this each week, and I hope you're getting it in your memory. I love the way the King James Version puts it. He says in chapter 4, round about verse 4, John chapter 4 and verse 4 in the King James, I must needs go through Samaria. There's a reason that Jesus chose to go through Samaria, because he had an appointment at the well of Jacob with a woman who would be coming to the well by herself. Jesus knew this because he knows all things. And he knew that he had an appointment with this woman. And he also knew that among his disciples, they would not willingly choose to go through Samaria and talk to this woman or any of the Samaritans about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 that the gospel will be for all nations. And at times the Jewish people were pretty faithful for that, and at other times not so much. Just like us. Sometimes we're faithful in talking about Jesus when we have an opportunity, and sometimes we're not. So they journeyed up probably a day and a half's walk from Judea up into Samaria to a little place outside the town of Sychar where Jacob's well was, a well that Jacob had dug, and then he gave it to his son Joseph. And you can go back and listen to the last few lessons if you're interested in the discussion between the Jews and the Samaritans and why the bitterness was there. I am caught up with all the lessons on the internet now, so they're there at the church website. And the woman, in fact, did show up at the well just as she was appointed to, but she didn't realize she was going to have an appointment. Only Jesus knew it. And so he asked her, he sent the other disciples, probably four of them at this time, he hasn't picked all 12, and he sent them off to the little town of Sychar down the valley a little ways to get some food because he was hungry and tired, and he had an appointment that right now needed to be private. And so as the woman came and approached, he asked her for a drink of water, and that ensued a pretty long discussion about the difference. And Jesus finally ended up, as we showed last week, revealing himself to her, not only as the Messiah, but that in fact the Messiah is the same as Jehovah in the Older Testament, as he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. Using this very same, in the Greek New Testament, the two words are ego, we get our word from ego, eimi, I am, he said. And in the Hebrew, it's the tetragrammaton, the four letters of the Hebrew name, that is I am that I am. And so Jesus revealed himself to her before anybody else in all the scripture when he just told her right straight up front that he is the Messiah. And I chronicled for you out of the studies in the Older Testament the difference between the Messiah that the Jews were anticipating and the Messiah that the Samaritans were anticipating, because the Samaritans only used the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch, or strictly speaking, the Torah. But theirs were corrupted. Because they had abandoned worship in Jerusalem, they had to rewrite portions of their scriptures so that they could justify worshiping at Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And so Jesus, in that conversation with her, explained to her the difference that it doesn't matter at this time where you worship, but what you need to realize is that salvation comes from or through the Jews. She was saying the difference is that the Samaritans really had the word of God, and he said, no, on that you're wrong. And Jesus never really argued this with anybody. He didn't need to. He is God himself, so when he states, whether it's to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or to this woman from Samaria, when he states something, taking it right directly back to the scripture, that's the only authority he needs. And coincidentally, it's the only authority we need when we counter arguments based on the Bible. We can forget all the extra biblical writings, whether it comes from councils years ahead of time or centuries back. It doesn't matter where it comes from. We need to come back to the core of the scripture. That's where the truth is really found. And if we are not students of the word, then we can't hardly expect to know the truth of the gospel. And that brought us down when he revealed himself as the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush in verse 26 of chapter 4, as in fact the Messiah. He said to her in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now that's the English. I read you last week the Greek. I am. Very boldly. And he revealed that I am the Messiah that you're looking for. Just then, in verse 27, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? In other words, nobody said to the woman, what are you seeking? Nobody said to Jesus, what are you thinking? Why are you talking with her? Because the rabbis would not be caught talking to a woman alone. And they especially wouldn't be caught talking to a Samaritan woman. And had they known her background that Jesus brought out, having been married five times and now living with a man she wasn't married to, they wouldn't be caught talking to her under any circumstance. They would have believed that she's not worthy of proclaiming the truth to. The Lord Jesus broke down all those traditions. Why? Because he had an appointment with her, and we found out last week a glorious truth. This chapter 4, the meeting of the woman at the well, is not all about her. And it's not about her supposed sordid past. There's a lot of assumptions that many of those five marriages ended in divorce, but the scripture nowhere says that. What if they all ended with the death of her spouse? What if? The difference it makes is she's not the person that we're supposed to be concerned about here. What we're supposed to be concerned about here, if you want something to take home with you, look at how Jesus opened the avenue for the gospel. And he only pointed out her past because she was bickering about third-class theological items. You say we have to worship in Jerusalem, but we think we can worship here. You say salvation is from the Jews, but are you really greater than our... These are non-consequential arguments. And so what he did is he cut right to the core, and he showed her the moral failures, supposedly, in her life. That's critical. And he didn't condemn her. He just pointed it out because he wanted to get back to the conversation that the whole purpose of a Messiah, the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 52 and 53, the whole purpose is the forgiveness of sins. And when a person won't admit that they are a sinner and they get sidetracked on second, third, and fourth rate theological stuff, they'll never come to the point where they admit their sin. And if they don't admit their sin, they will never be born again. Because being born again requires necessarily the admission that I am a moral failure. The person who can't say that can't be born again. And so Jesus only did that to bring her back to the essential discussion. And when he pointed that out, she said, I see that you're a prophet. And we discussed what her idea of a prophet was last week, because they didn't follow all of the prophets of the Old Testament. They only thought of Moses and another prophet like him from the book of Deuteronomy. And so in pointing this out to her, that's when he revealed to her that he is the Messiah, not just a prophet, but indeed the Messiah. So he has her back where they can bring her sin front and center. And then that's when we pick up in verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, speaking to her? And they didn't say to Jesus, why are you talking with her? So the woman, she had no idea what to do. Who were these guys that just came up? I mean, and she was very uncomfortable continuing the discussion with them. So she just walked away. She left her water jar there. Whether she was so disturbed about the things that Jesus had said, she forgot it and walked away, or out of an act of kindness, she left it there for Jesus so he could draw water. We don't know. I prefer the latter, not the former, that she left it there as an act of kindness. And she went away into town and said to the people, now, get this, okay? She comes to the well alone at midday. She does not go to the well with all the other women in the evening, in the cool of the day. Why? Probably because they don't like to associate with her. Probably because she's used to them chiding her. Probably because she's embarrassed to be with them. More than likely. And so she goes back to town and carrying all of the shame that she ordinarily has, she goes back to the town and she begins talking to the people. And she said to them, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? That question is kind of weak in English. Because in the Greek language, when you ask a question, when a person asks a question, there's a couple of words that flavor the response. In other words, the word ou. If you place that before a question, number one, they know that a question is coming, because they don't so much use punctuation as much as we do. Like in Spanish, they put an upside down question mark at the beginning of the question and a right side question mark at the end. So right at the very beginning, you know this is a question. And so in the Greek, if they use the word ou, then they're expecting a yes answer. Ooh, that was wonderful. Root beer floats, no? Now that doesn't even make sense, because the ooh says you want a positive response, and the no at the end confuses the person and they aren't sure how to answer. So in English we could say, ooh, that was a wonderful root beer float. Yes? Now what is the other person going to do? And especially if you shake your head. Ooh, that was a wonderful root beer float. Yes? Nobody's going to say, no, I didn't like it. If they didn't like it, they're still going to agree with you and walk away wondering why they lied. And in the Greek, there's one word that has three different inflections that anticipates a no answer. It's me or me. And here she says, mehti, Houtas estin Christos. She's expecting a no answer. So it might be better said, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. This can't be the Christ, can it? That might have been a little better translation, because the word can't implies that I'm sort of anticipating a negative answer. And that's exactly what she did. Not because she was wondering, she already declared it, but because of her standing in the community, and she's going to ask male members of the community, she doesn't want to appear to be confirming something that they're going to have some real big suspicions about. So she asks them, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. This can't be the Messiah or the Christ, can it? It's not possible that this is the Messiah, is it? This is the way she's asking it, because that gives her kind of an out if all of the people say, nah, because the Messiah comes from the Samaritans. So she goes down there, but the important thing is, the same thing we saw with Philip in chapter 2 and 3, when Jesus was getting these disciples together, and Philip went to Nathanael and said, come see a man we believe is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? And the anticipated answer is no. In other words, nothing good can come from Nazareth. And nevertheless, Philip just persisted, come and see, come and see. Like the song by Don Francisco, I got to tell somebody. Now, I wonder if my relationship with Jesus, just because I know him and I know the effect that he has in my life from reading and studying the word and praying and incorporating the word into my life, do I really want to tell somebody about Jesus? This woman couldn't wait. The anticipation that the Messiah is here. Now, Moses wrote those words 1450 years before this woman was born. And she's in anticipation of the Messiah in her lifetime. And she believes that she has just experienced him. So she's excited, and she goes out. Come see a man. It doesn't matter whether she worded her question to expect a no answer or not. That's not the important thing. She says, come on, come on, come on. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. This can't be the Messiah. So they went out of the town and were coming to him. That's probably the first time they responded favorably to anything she ever told them in the last 15 years. Why? Because her excitement, her enthusiasm was contagious. This is not about her. It's about her relationship with one that has revealed himself to be the Messiah to her. And that fills her with an eager anticipation to bring others to Jesus. Are you so convinced of what Jesus has done in your life in forgiving your sin and cleansing you on a daily basis that you're eager to tell somebody about that? I got to tell somebody? Or do you just, like a monk, sit in the confines and safety of your own home and thank God for all he's done for you, and thank him for the food, and thank him for the rain, and thank him for the sun, but thank you, I don't have to go out and proclaim your name on the streets? That's wrong. That's wrong. This woman created the opportunity. She could have just snuck back into town and not said anything to anybody, but she was so full of excitement and enthusiasm that she created the opportunity for these people to meet Jesus. So they went out of the town and they were coming to him in verse 30. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. I mean, you sent us to town for food. Here's the food. Eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." They already forgot about the woman. They just wanted to sit down and eat. Because, you know, we're hungry. That's why you sent us to town. Remember, we're hungry. "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat? Did they buy something? Did the woman bring him dinner and he didn't share it with us?" You know, they're just puzzled. They don't get it. His own disciples, they don't get it. So Jesus said to them in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Remember a few chapters ago, which would be like 4 months, when Jesus was in the midst of being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he'd been 40 days and 40 nights without food, and what did Satan say to him? Well, if you are, remember that's a non-conditional if, "since you are the Son of God, why don't you just take one of those rocks and turn it into a loaf of bread?" And what did Jesus respond? "Man does not live by food alone, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father." Because Jesus was doing exactly what God had him to do at that moment, and he was giving not only living water, but the bread of life to that woman. In a few chapters, we'll see that. He says, "I am the bread of life." Today in this text, he says, "I am the Messiah." And so he's drawing his sustenance not from the physical food, but from the satisfaction of his being, that he is being used by God. When we know that at that moment we're doing exactly what God wants us to do and fulfilling his call in our life at that moment, there's a satisfaction in the soul, in the inner part of our being, that satisfies us like physical food cannot. And so Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, we don't see the woman anymore. That's her one appearance in Scripture. There's some early church traditions about what she did and where she went and things like that, but they're traditions, so I don't make a habit of studying those and I don't make a habit of preaching those. Whether they're true or not, who knows? Doesn't matter. As far as the Bible concerns, that was her 15 minutes of fame. But look what happened. Number one, Jesus recognized that everything that God the Father wanted him to do with that woman, he did. And she received it. Job done. Okay, now what? Sit back and relax? No, next job. Now he has something to do with his disciples because they're just like, "What happened? What happened?" And so he turns to them in verse 35. "Do you not say that there are 4 months?" And now this question is prefaced with, "Ooh," not "me" or "meti." Even though he uses the word "not," he's anticipating a yes answer. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" And the answer is, "Yes, we've said that. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest." What if he looked up beyond them and saw the people, men and women both, coming to the well where the woman had been? And what if those men are dressed in white, as was the normal dress for men in that part of the country at that time? She could tell Jesus was a Jew when she first looked at him because the way his garment was and the tassels he had on there. Different colored tassels, a little different position, but probably a white smock was what we would call it, or poncho type garment. And he could look out over their heads and say, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Look at all the ones who are coming, the harvest. And he's encouraging them, come on, guys, practice up on your Bible drills because we got people coming that need to know about the Messiah. He hadn't even told them yet, 100% certain, I am. The woman was the first person in recorded history to get that. And so he's coaching his disciples now. These are going to be the ones who follow him for the next 3 years. And they need to learn how to look for and create the opportunity to share the gospel with those who are either coming to hear it or are there in their company. I did a quick scan through all of the Gospels over the last 2 weeks. I did not find one time when Jesus just shot the breeze and talked about nothing. When that consumes probably 80 or 90% of our conversation, it didn't enter his. Every conversation that Jesus engaged in eventually came to the point of the need of the soul for the forgiveness of sin and the recognition of truth. Even to Pilate, when he failed to answer, and Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to free you and the power to put you to death? What did Jesus say? You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. He directed it to God. And then he had a conversation about the truth. Every conversation that Jesus has that we have recorded for us, every conversation has a meaningful point regarding the soul of that person and eternity and the necessity of repentance and salvation. He didn't waste any words on chit-chat. And like I said, it takes up probably 90% of our conversations. Why? Why? Even to those who would kill him, the apostles and Christ didn't flinch in the presentation of the gospel. And we're afraid of what? Anything that jumps up. Okay? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. In my mind's eye, I see that he looked up above their head, maybe even put his hands out and directed them to turn around and say, look, that woman is bringing or sending people from Sychar. Already, verse 36, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. And so they turned it into, Jesus turned it into a conversation about harvest, grain harvest, barley, wheat, alfalfa, whatever. And it's uncommon for the one who sows to be the one who reaps at the same time. And what is Jesus talking about here? He wasn't the first person who impressed on that woman the necessity of recognizing Messiah. Even from their corrupted version of the Pentateuch, she was anticipating a messenger from God. And so when Jesus showed up and challenged her opinion and brought her back to the truth when he said salvation is from the Jews, then she was confronted with some uncomfortable truth, and she had a decision to make. Are you going to stand in what you've been taught all your life, or are you going to come back to the truth of the scriptures, even if that's contrary to what your synagogue, your church, your group has taught you? Come back to the scriptures. And she recognized in him the voice of authority. Why? Because he was basing it on the scripture. The scripture is the truth. And so the sower in this case was not only Jesus, but her knowledge of what she had read in a corrupted version of the Pentateuch. God can use even the corrupted teaching as it comes back to the scripture, God can use it and drive that person back to the scripture. Maybe they'll go home and pick up their own Bible and put down the one that they were raised in that's not really the Holy Bible, but it's been corrupted either by this denomination, not necessarily denominations, but this Christian group or another. False Christianity. And they begin to read their Bible. Maybe they get the Gideon Bible in the motel that evening and begin to read. God can use that. And he sows with that and scatters seeds with that. And now, as the people are coming out from the village, not only Jesus, but the disciples are given the opportunity to participate in the reaping of what has been sown, not only by Jesus, by her familiarity, as poor as it was, and her disobedience, as flagrant as it may have been, to the scriptures. And so in verse 37, he says, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Paul does the same exact thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One of the problems in the church in Corinth was, I can't remember what they call them, cliques. One says, "I am of Apollos, I'm instructed by Apollos." Another says, "I'm instructed by Paul." Another says, "I was instructed by John the Baptizer." And all of them go on, you know, claiming some kind of superiority of the teaching they received, different than what the other group received. And Paul says, you guys don't get it. That's not what this is about. Some plant sowing, some water, but it's God who causes the increase. If there's any increase, any benefit that the gospel brings, it's not the eloquence of the pastor. It's not the book that you read. That's part of sowing, planting and watering. It's God that causes the increase. It was God speaking through that woman that brought those people out to see who was at the well. Is it really the Messiah? And so one sows, another reaps. Jesus said in verse 38, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." And as of this point, he's not really done that on large scale. Some of them did it. When Andrew left John the Baptizer and went to see Jesus, because John said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember? And John and Andrew went to look. Andrew went to get Peter. And Philip went to get Nathanael. These guys went to get food, giving Jesus the opportunity to talk to the woman. Now they're coming back, and the power of God is bringing these people because of a conviction that God laid on their hearts based on the word that the woman said. It always takes a human agent to proclaim the gospel. That's the way God set it up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, round about verse 21, it's as if you are God's instrument. We are ambassadors for Christ, as if he is using us to draw people, because he is. God has chosen human agency to bring people through the proclamation of the gospel to Jesus Christ. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. When Jesus told her about the Messiah, that he was the Messiah, then she went and told others. She entered into the labor of Jesus, combining that with the things that she had been taught out of a corrupted Pentateuch. And God the Father brought that all together, and he gave the people in the village, the ones who came out, he gave them the ears to hear. And they began to come. They began to come. Verse 39, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." She was so ecstatic about meeting the Messiah, a Jewish man who told her everything about herself. We only have a few things. Jesus, that conversation may have gone a little bit longer, and Jesus might have pointed out other things that he knew about her that nobody else knew. And she says, "I see that you are a prophet." And we know that Messiah is coming and he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said, I am the Messiah. So she went off just gobstruck and telling. And many of the people in that town believed that he was the Messiah because of her testimony. Even if she stated the question in a way that expects a negative answer. Could this possibly be the Messiah? Or this can't be the Messiah, can it? And so they believe because of her testimony, and her testimony was this: he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, verse 40, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, two full days. According to their custom, that was the polite stay. They expected you to stay a couple of days and they would feed you and house you. But more than 2 days, you were more than welcome to leave. Can we say it that way? That was rude, crude, and inconsiderate to have somebody house you and feed you for more than 2 days. And so they stayed the 2 days there. And many more believed because of his word. I want you to notice here, there's no record of any signs, wonders, or miracles that Jesus performed there. They came to believe that he was the Messiah because he drove them back to the scriptures. Probably primarily using the Pentateuch, which they accepted as the word of God, correcting where theirs was corrupted, and I imagine he brought in the truth of the prophets, even as he did several years later, 3 years later on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, teaching them everything they said about him. And so this is what Jesus was doing, and the disciples had a wonderful opportunity to learn, and they were probably also out in the community telling of their so far. This is probably less than a year from the time he went through his temptation and baptism. Probably we're looking at about 8 months or so. And telling all of the townsfolks all that they had seen Jesus do and why they believed that he was the Messiah. So then they said to the woman in verse 41, and many more believe because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. You said, word. For we have heard ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You see, back in Judea, back in Jerusalem, the Jews are having a hard time thinking that there is any Gentile worthy of the gospel, worthy of the Jewish religion, even though at the very outset, God told Abraham that you will be a blessing to all nations. And God provided in the law certain rituals when a Gentile would come in and want to convert to Judaism, certain rituals that they would go through so that they could transition to becoming a Gentile, whether they had the blood or not. And in Jesus' day, that was a hard thing to do, and it could be done, but it was not easy, and most Gentiles would not even think of it. And here the Samaritans, those people that were off put by the Jews of good standing, the Samaritans, this is indeed the Savior of the world. Why would they say that? Because they were of the world. They might have been part Jew, but they were mostly partly something else. Anything else, everything else, mixed breeds. And so the fact that this man who reveals himself to be the Messiah and a pure blood Jew is bringing to them, and it's first to the Gentiles, the Samaritan woman, that he reveals himself as the Messiah, this says tons to them. The Messiah is for us also. So after the 2 days, verse 43, he departed for Galilee. In parentheses now, this is John writing later, For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. End of parentheses. If you don't put the parentheses in there, that doesn't make any sense. Because Jesus makes that statement later in time when he is in Nazareth and he can't do many works there because people don't believe. And it's not that their faith makes it possible for Jesus to work. That's what the charismatic church is all about. Well, you'd be healed if you had enough faith. That's not what it's about. They didn't believe him. And it's the belief and the commitment to Jesus Christ that brings the blessings of salvation. It's not whether you have enough faith or not. It's whether you believe he's the Messiah. And in Nazareth, they didn't. So he left Nazareth, and this is down the road sometime. And he said to his disciples at that time, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. And John, as he's writing this gospel years after this event in Samaria, puts that in parenthetically. He's going to Galilee, but he didn't go right directly to Nazareth. And then he says, I remember Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. That was the festival of Passover that we saw in chapter 2 of John and the conference with Nicodemus in chapter 3 while they were in Jerusalem. Then he left Jerusalem at the end of chapter 3, went out into the rural area of Judea and ministered for a while before setting off for Galilee, going through Samaria. But the people in the southern part of Galilee had been at the festival of Passover, and they were excited, not because they heard the word proclaimed. This is really critical. They were excited because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. They're excited because they like miracle workers. Let that settle on you for a minute. And if you want, take that home and percolate it with different people that you might hear on TV or the radio or books that you read. The people in Samaria saw a revival because they heard the word of God faithfully proclaimed. The people in Galilee, who were more Jewish, were excited because the miracle worker is coming. And we're going to read in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, the saddest verse in all of the scriptures, John 6, 6, 6. Chapter 6, verse 66. When these same people in Galilee, a while later, hear Jesus talking about some hard doctrine, many thousands left him. Why? Because they liked miracle workers, they didn't like hard doctrine that's hard to swallow, forcing you to rethink what you've been taught or haven't been taught, but what you have grown accustomed to believing. Hard doctrine does that. It makes us sit down and think about the word and choose who are we going to believe. Are we going to believe the plain teaching of the Bible, or are we going to believe the miracle workers, the false teachers, the things I grew up believing? It's the hard doctrines that take a toll on the church. And here, the Galileans are excited because their miracle worker is coming back to town, and the Samaritans are excited because a man came and proclaimed the truth of the gospel that had been neglected in their version of the Bible, the corrupted Samaritan Pentateuch. Isn't it fascinating? It's fascinating to me. And over the years, I have come to say, I want people who I can trust in the scriptures, who have a demonstrated track record of the scriptures, who I can trust in the scriptures, even if it hurts, the things they tell me. Because there's no growth in Christ. There's no maturity in our spiritual life if we don't overcome our own evil. I've told you the story. These Samaritans were at Jacob's well. Jacob, after he had been 20 years up north after he got his bride and worked for her father for 20 years, and the wages were changed constantly. He finally fled there. And when he came back, he came to Bethel. In the Hebrew, that's Beit El, house of God. And there he struggled all night. It says he struggled with God and overcame. And for years I struggled with, how is it possible that he overcame? Because what looked like to me, and I never saw a satisfactory answer from a pastor or a commentary, until when I was thinking on that one day, and I said, he didn't overcome God. Because at the end of that struggle, as the sun was coming up and it was getting light, God touched his hip, and forever he walked with a limp after that. He's the one that went away wounded but whole. He was wounded in the flesh but whole in spirit, because he asked God, what's your name? And God said, it's none of your business. It's too wonderful for you. And then God asked him, what's your name? And he said, Yaakov. What does that mean? It means I'm a deceiver. It means I'm a cheater. It means I'm a scandalous man, okay? And when he confessed that to God, for the first time ever, God changed his name. No longer shall you be called the deceiver, Yaakov. You should be called Yisrael, the one who struggled with God and overcame. He didn't overcome God. He overcame himself. He confessed his deceit, his cheating, his scandalous ways, which was his name by birth. He came out of the womb deceiving. The reason he was 100 miles away from home for 20 years was because of deception, and his brother wanted to kill him because of it. And then when he confessed that to God, God said, you shall now be called Yisrael. We get the name Israel from that, the one who struggled with God and overcame. He overcame himself. I have to ask you, are you in the process of overcoming? If you really truly are born again and you've been to the cross and you've confessed your sin and God, I am a sinner. And you name them one by one as much as you can. And cry out to God for mercy. You too are Yisrael, struggling with God and overcoming. But I have to ask you, is that a one-time thing? You've only ever done it once? And God hasn't convicted you of sin from time to time? That you go back to the cross and you confess that sin and bring it to the Lord and hand it and say, I'm done with this. And he cleanses. And there's growth. And then you go away saying, I've been with God because of the word of God, not because he's a miracle worker. I'm not trusting him for miracles, not that that's wrong. I'm trusting him to show me the things I need to correct in my life and my morals and my behavior so that I can bring him to the cross and overcome that portion of my life. And as soon as you do that, then, you know, by the grace of the Spirit of God, he'll show you another one. We need to start working on this, John. This is next. Is there no end to this? Yes, there is. But you have to die to get there. Okay. All right. Okay, let's go. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Thank you, Lord, that one of the things you do in this experience of coming to you and seeing you and looking at your glory, one of the things we see is, as John has explained to us, our sin, our filth, our uncleanness. And yet, you're the one who robes us with the righteousness of Christ. We still see what's underneath that robe, Lord. But there's a day coming when that robe will take away all those things completely. We won't see them anymore. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Help us to walk faithfully now that we might reach that time as an overcomer. In Jesus' name, amen.